Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Sutton service. To find out about upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
We're doing our next talk today in our series through the New Testament letter 1 Peter, looking at different aspects of what does the letter say about our identity as followers of Jesus. And today's talk is entitled We Are Ready, and it's based on one of the more well-known verses in 1 Peter, just one verse. It's in chapter 3 and verse 15. It'll come up on the screen. And it says this: always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope that you have. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, whenever I've heard this verse preached on in church, it's usually used as a springboard to encourage people to go out and share their faith with people who maybe don't follow Jesus right now. Now, the Bible does have a lot to say about that, and we'll talk about that from time to time in church, but that's not exactly what this verse is saying. What this verse is implying is something about the way that followers of Jesus live should cause other people to ask questions because they see us and they want to know more. Don't know about you, I find that particularly challenging. I feel this pressure to have a kind of wow story that makes others look at me and think, wow, Andy, what's going on in your life? I've got to know more. And I don't feel like I've got a wow story. Now, of course, that can happen. That does happen. One of the most amazing examples I heard of this, and I just love telling stories, so this is a story for free, was about a guy by the name of Tom Tarrant. Tom Tarrant lived in the United States, actually still does, born many decades ago, and actually was raised in Alabama and went to the first school that was actually desegregated in the whole of the US. So children from different ethnic backgrounds went to the same school together, and Tom Tarrant hated it. He got angrier and angrier. He despised what was happening. He was consumed by hatred and the evil of racism, and he wanted to do something about it. So he ended up joining an organization you may have heard of called the Ku Klux Klan. Only he felt the Ku Klux Klan were a bit too liberal. He felt they're all talk and no action, and I really want to do something about it. So he joined an extreme branch of the Ku Klux Klan called the White Knights of the Ku Klux Klan. And he basically became head of one of the most successful terror cells in all of human history. And they bombed, and they arsoned, and they murdered, and they killed, and they burned crosses on people's lawns. I mean, he was utterly vile, hate-filled, and destructive. Just a couple of images of some of what they got up to. It was just quite extraordinary. Well, the head of the FBI and CIA, a man by the name of Edgar Hoover, heard about this, and he decided Tom Tarrant needed to be stopped. And he not only needed to be stopped, but he also needed to be killed. This is very controversial. We know this is true because of the American Freedom of Information Act. And so he hired 26 elite troops, crack snipers, to hunt down Tom Tarrant and kill him. They tracked him down as he was driving. He was a passenger in a car with a white primary school teacher who's a lady, also a racist. And they were driving to a Jewish primary school to plant and set off a bomb. 26 snipers gathered in secret positions, and they fired what is now calculated as 247 rounds of ammunition into that car. The white primary school teacher took a bullet to the neck and died instantly. Miraculously, Tom Tarrant survived, got into the driver's seat, drove the car away. He was tracked down later that night, actually hiding in a bush. And so these elite troops gathered in a circle around him, pulled him out of the bush, got him into the middle. They turned off their torches, they pointed their guns at him, and they fired over and over and over and over. When they turned their torches back on, miraculously, Tom Tarrant is still alive. He's been hit, but he's still alive. Now, this does imply these elite troops were not quite as elite as they were cracked up to be. And if by any chance any of them listen to the recording of this talk, please get in touch. My name is Shininga. You can email me, shininga@bigkidfoundation.com. Anyway, Tom Tarrant is alive. He's been hit, but he's alive. So the leader of these snipers grabs him by the scruff of the neck, puts a gun to his head, He's about to pull the trigger. As he does, out of nowhere, an ambulance pulls up. To this day, no one knows who called that ambulance. Tom Tarrant is taken away, he's treated, he's tried and convicted, and he's sent to a high-security prison. Only Tom Tarrant does not like the accommodation that the American government has provided for him. So he gets together with a group of friends, and he actually escapes. He breaks out, and he continues his reign of terror. Only this time, his cell has been infiltrated. And eventually, they give his position away, and this time, Edgar Hoover sends hundreds and hundreds of troops to try and capture and kill Tom Tarrant. There is the most almighty firefight. Reports say one of Tom Tarrant's accomplices was basically vaporized. There were so many bullets fired. Miraculously, Tom Tarrant survives. He's sent this time to an even higher security prison. Edgar Hoover recommends that he is kept in solitary confinement for the rest of his life. Ultimately, they decide he's allowed out for 20 minutes per week. Well, when you're in a cell all day, every day, apart from 20 minutes a week, you've got a lot of time on your hands. So Tom Tarrant decides, I think I want to start reading. The first book that he asks for is a book called Mein Kampf, written by a certain Adolf Hitler. And he continues to read more hate-filled material. Eventually he gets through that and he decides, you know what, I think I want to ask for a Bible. So after many months, a Bible is brought to Tom Tarrant and he begins to read. And he gets to the point in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says this, what good is it if a man gains the entire world and yet forfeits his soul? And for the first time in his life, Tom Tarrant realized, I'm a sinner. I am wrong. And the racism I have been responsible for is also wrong. And he got down on his knees and he decided, I want to become a follower of Jesus. I want to give my life to him. The change in Tom Tarrant's life was so remarkable that everyone in the prison heard about it. Edgar Hoover heard about it. Edgar Hoover ended up being so struck by this, he sent the guy who masterminded the operation to capture and kill Tom Tarrant into his cell to find out what on earth had happened. He actually ended up writing a book about it, and he says this, from the moment I walked into his cell, I knew I was looking at a different person. 2 months later, this guy ended up giving his life to Jesus because he wanted that change in his life as well. Tom Tarrant then wrote to each and every one of the 26 elite troops that were sent to kill him. He told them that he was sorry. That he was sorry that he had put their lives at risk and that he had given his life to Jesus. He asked to meet with them personally. 22 of the 26 elite troops agreed to meet with him. 21 of the 22 also became followers of Jesus. On his eventual release from prison, he ended up becoming the director of the C.S. Lewis Institute for Christianity. There's actually a picture of him coming up today. And he travels around the U.S. talking about the power of racial reconciliation and the change that Jesus brings. What an amazing story. What an amazing changed life. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, when I read that story, I feel like I need a story like Tom Tarrant's story. I feel like I need something dramatic to have happened that makes other people go, wow, Andy, I want to know more. Well, fortunately, that's not what this verse is. What is it that people are supposed to see in our lives that makes them want to ask more? Well, the answer, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, is this. It is hope. It is hope. In other words, what people are supposed to see in our lives that should make them want to ask questions is how we handle hard times. How we handle hard times should make people look at our lives and think, right, I need to know more. Tell me about the hope that you have. What's the hope that we have? Well, fortunately, Peter talks about this. In fact, the whole of the letter is actually, in many ways, about hope. He frames the whole letter with this. Once he's got through the first greeting in chapter 1, he says this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. And then he goes on to explain, here's what this living hope should look like. And like all good preachers, he tells us three things about this hope. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And this should hopefully help us in two ways. Firstly, it should help us, how do I have hope that helps me live well during tough times? But secondly, it should also help us, if people ask me the question, Andy, tell me about the hope that you have, what should I say? That's what we're going to look at. Three things. Number one is this, confidence in the resurrection. Peter goes on to say this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Number one, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What kept these Christians going was confidence. This thing in history has happened, and that changes everything. Let me give you a really stupid example to try and help us feel this in a different way. As many of you are aware, I'm a big sports fan. I'm a big fan of football. My team of choice is Wolverhampton Wanderers. My dad, my granddad, my great-granddad, my great-great-granddad are all Wolves fans. My boy is currently choosing between Wolves and Liverpool. Pray for him. It's a fierce battle, light and darkness for his soul. Pray for him. He's not allowed to talk to Sheninga or the Fens at all. Now, most of my football supporting life has been marked by pain and suffering and misery. That is until the 26th of May, 2003, where Wolves, for the first time in my life, got to the playoff final, the winner of which got a place in the Premier League, where we had never been before. Through some contacts I had at the time, I managed to get tickets for the game with my dad. I have never been so nervous watching a game of football in my life. I chewed my fingernails throughout. My heart was racing. I was sweaty. I watched between fingers. Even when we were 3-0 up with 5 minutes to go, I knew we were going to blow it because we always blow it. Only we didn't, and we made it to the Premier League. Well, a few months later, it was my dad's birthday. And I thought, what can I get my dad for his birthday? I thought, I know, a DVD of the game. So I got him a DVD of the game. A few months later, we sat down to watch Wolves 3, Sheffield United 0. Guess what? This time, there were no nerves. There was no chewing of fingernails. There was no watching between fingers. You know, we sat in those armchairs, you know, cigars in one hand, brandy in the other, metaphorically speaking, of course, I hasten to add. Why? Because I know something's happened that changes the emotion of this moment. That's the effect the resurrection should have on us today. This thing happened, so I don't need to succumb to fear and anxiety in the here and now. That's what transformed the disciples' lives. I think the evidence for the resurrection is utterly compelling. These guys were scared. They're locked in a room. They want to give up, and they meet the resurrected Jesus, and each and every one of them had a Tom Tarrant's kind of story. And they went to the grave. None of them recounted. Their lives were transformed. That's the effect the resurrection should have on us. And if you want to explore this more deeply, I want to recommend this book to you. It's called The Case for Easter, written by a guy called Lee Strobel. He was an atheist journalist, and he decided, I'm going to look into the evidence for the resurrection. And was so convinced by it, he became a follower of Jesus. I've got 10 copies. They are totally free of charge for you to take away for you or your friends. If they all go, I'll try and get some more for next week. They're on the stage. First come, first served. Something happened in history that should change the way we experience the here and now. You know, I remember when my nan passed away. And the remarkable moment of talking to her shortly before her death. It's going to be okay, Andrew, if she called me Andrew. I'll see you soon. This is not the end of the story. There is still hope. And it didn't negate the grief and the pain of the moment, but it helped me handle it in a different way. You know, it feels like World War III is breaking out right now. We can have hope in the midst of it. Why? Jesus is alive. And what's happening right now is not the end of the story. People ask me, Andy, what's the hope that you have? How do you handle hard times well? Number one, Jesus is alive. He's risen, and he changes everything. Number two, second answer, if someone asks me about my hope, second reason that I should get through tough times is what I would call future inheritance. Peter writes this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. One, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and two, into inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Why do I have hope? Number one, something happened in history that changed everything. Jesus is risen. Number two, there is a future inheritance to live for. Let me try and explain it this way. I'm sure some of you have heard of a man by the name of Viktor Frankl. He lived a century ago. He was actually a Jewish psychotherapist that was imprisoned by the Nazis in the death camps. He was actually in Auschwitz. And in the death camps, where of course there is unspeakable suffering, he couldn't stop being a scientist. And he began to observe the different ways that people respond to suffering. He actually started writing about it. And he ended up categorizing four different ways that people responded to suffering in the midst of the horrors of Auschwitz. I'm going to just walk you through them very briefly. Number one, he said this: some people became brutal and cruel. He said this could happen even to the nicest people, even some of his friends. And he actually gives a number of interesting examples in the book. The leading book actually is Man's Search for Meaning. If you want to dig a little bit deeper, it's actually quite a frightening and sobering read, as well as being very insightful indeed. So response number one is people became brutal and cruel. Second response, he said, was this: people gave up. He writes this. He says this: many prisoners just lost all hope. Usually this happened quite suddenly, the symptoms of which were familiar to us experienced camp inmates. We all feared for this moment in our friends. Usually it began one morning when the prisoner simply refused to get dressed or wash or go out to the parade grounds for the inspection. They just lay there. They had given up. He gives one very dramatic example of his senior block warden, who was a well-known Jewish composer at the time. And this guy had a dream of the war ending on the 30th of March. And he took this as some kind of divine revelation from God. Oh, the war's going to end. Only as the 30th of March got closer and closer, it became increasingly apparent the war is not going to end on the 30th of March. Frankl writes this: on March the 29th, he suddenly began running a high temperature. On March the 30th, he lost consciousness. On March the 31st, he was dead. The loss of hope had lowered his resistance to all the diseases in the camp. Like, wow. Some became brutal. Some just gave up. Thirdly, he says this: some people said, I'm going to hold on. If I can just survive, I can get all my earthly hopes back. This one's really interesting to me. He says this: many held on through the hope that if they stayed alive, their health, family, professional achievements, fortune, and position in society, those things that had been their hope, would be restored. But after the war ended, so many found when the day of liberation finally came, it was much different from what they hoped for. Many people went into deep depression for the rest of their lives, even after liberation, or committed suicide. He says this: so many of us said, in the camps, no earthly happiness could compensate us for all that we had suffered. Yet afterwards, we were not prepared for the disillusionment. I find that list really interesting. Health, family, professional achievements, fortune, position in society. You know, most of us probably will never be in a concentration camp. But actually, a concentration camp is just a focused moment of us losing everything, which happens to all of us at some point. What is it we're really living for? Came across a really interesting documentary called The Weight of Gold. It was out in 2020. And it looked at Olympians who had just won everything. Like Michael Phelps was one of them, 7, 8 gold medals, and what happened to them afterwards. Like, I've got it all, and yet I'm just empty, I have nothing. If we live for that stuff, Frankl says this is what happens. But then fourthly, he says this: there was a fourth group who responded differently. So these prisoners somehow kept their kind of inner liberty. I mean, it's not happiness. You can't be happy in a concentration camp, but somehow they kind of stayed buoyant. And he's like, why? How do you stay buoyant in a concentration camp? He says this: life in a concentration camp tears open the human soul and exposes its depths and foundations. Now, he used to counsel people in the camp and say, what I would say, like, what's the foundation? Life only has meaning if we have a hope and a meaning that suffering and death cannot destroy. In other words, what he's saying in a different way is this: what we are living for determines our future. Or put differently, What we're living for in the future determines how we handle the here and now. I'll give you a silly example. Imagine if I took two different people here and gave you a like mind-numbingly boring job for the next 12 months. Stacking chairs in the cryotheater, 20 hours a day, no breaks, no holidays, 12 months. One of you I pay £30,000. One of you I pay £3 billion. I'm going to guess those two people are going to handle that 12 months very differently indeed. One, oh, such a drudge. How do I do this? I can't handle this. For the other one, something's coming that changes everything. That's our future inheritance, folks. That's what Peter's writing about. C.S. Lewis writes this: if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Just a rhetorical question. What are you living for? What's your hope? Someone asked me, Andy, how can you handle hard times so well? What's your hope? Number one, Jesus is risen. But number two, I'm living for something greater that suffering and even death cannot destroy. That's where my hope is based. Past resurrection, future inheritance, and then thirdly and finally, God's present power. Peter says this: praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. One, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Two, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. Three, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. How do I handle hard times? Number one, in the past, Jesus is risen. Number two, in the future, there's the most amazing inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. In between the two, we have God's power. In other words, we have a story. We have an experience of God in the here and now. And I would actually suggest, if somebody asks me the reason for the hope that I have, maybe the most powerful thing I can share is my story in the here and now. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have a story to share. And I love hearing your stories. Let me just give you a couple of stories. Some of you, if you've been around a while, you've heard these. Most of you will have not. I think it's good to repeat stories that get into the life of a church. It reminds us, no, he's alive. He's working. First story is about, well, it's actually two sisters, Anna and Sarah. Anna is part of our community. She's on the welcome team with her husband, Warwick. Sarah, her sister, is married to Simon. They're in our Stockwell service. I saw them when I was speaking last week. And both of them came to faith a number of years ago in church, largely through the Alpha course. Sarah actually finished Alpha and wasn't a follower of Jesus. She was like, look, I'm open to God being real, but I'm not sure I believe this. Well, shortly after finishing Alpha, she started a job in a law firm. And one of her first tasks were to deliver some really important legal documents to a lawyer in the middle of a trial in central London. And she's starting a new job, just graduated. She's a bit nervous about this. So the previous night, she goes on Google. She looks up her route to the law courts. She even looks up a picture of the person she's to give the documents to. She looks, I'm going to set my alarm, especially early. Everything is planned. Well, the morning comes. She wakes early. She gets her documents. She heads into London. Transport chaos. Cancellations, delays. She's getting increasingly stressed. And she finds herself underground at a tube station in central London, watching the time tick away, thinking, I'm going to miss my deadline. I'm starting this new job, and I'm not going to get these documents to the lawyer that I need to. And at that point, she remembers some of what she's covered on Alpha, and she starts praying on the tube platform. She's like, I'm debating, do I go up to ground level, catch a bus, try it that way? But what if I'm up the escalator and the tube comes? I'm going to pray. And she's like, God, I don't know if you're there, but right now I'm open, and I need you. I need to get these documents to the right person. Can you help me in Jesus' name? Amen. She finishes the prayer. She looks down towards where the tube is coming. Standing next to her on the tube platform is the person she has looked up online the previous evening that she needs to give the legal documents to. Oh! Taps them on the shoulder, gives them the documents, runs up to ground level, calls her sister. You'll never guess what's happened! Like, if that had been me, I would have made it a bit more like a spy thriller. I'd have been like, it's raining cows in Moscow this Sunday, and then just run off. But that's the kind of fantasy world that I live in. But that's just like an example of Jesus is alive. You know, I remember the moment she responded, like, I want to follow Jesus. Like, she experiences the present power of Jesus. This is what we have access to. Anna had a similar story. And you can ask Anna about this. She was going to a wedding one weekend. And she had an important role at the wedding, I think. And so she packed a wedding bag, as you do, you know, dress, shoes, wedding gift, all the jazz, makeup, perfume. And because of where her sister worked and where she worked, she said, look, to her sister Sarah, look, could you take my wedding bag to your work? And I'll go to my work on the other side of London. And then at the end of work, I'll come by your work, pick up the bag, get on the train, zoom out of London. A plan was made. Well, the following morning, off they go to their various workplaces. And Anna's other side of London, she gets a call from her sister in floods of tears. Anna, I've lost the bag. And Sarah explains she's been on the bus, she's taken the bag with her, and she gets close to her work, and she absentmindedly forgets about the bag, gets off the bus, and the bag is on the bus. And Anna, like all good sisters, like passed her so well, she forgives her. But then she's like, what do I do? Like, I've got a wedding, there's a gift, there's a dress, I've got work to do, what do I do? She thinks, I know, I'll call Transport for London. So she calls Transport for London, and they're like, well, you'll probably get it back. Like, these things don't usually get nicked, actually, in London. But you need to fill in a form, and it'll take about a week to get the bag back. Well, Anna's like, that's no good. I've got the wedding this weekend. Like, what do I do? So she puts the phone down. She thinks, okay, have I got time to buy a dress? What about the wedding gift, the shoes, the makeup? I've got to go to work, though. What do I do? And she feels what she thinks is like an inner voice, get on the next bus. And she's like, no, I've got a dress to buy, I've got a gift, I've got work to get to. And the voice comes back, get on the next bus. And this inner voice is kind of relentless and like, okay, I'll give it a go. So she finds the nearest bus stop. She sees in the distance a bus is coming, bus pulls up, doors open. She gets on the bus. There in the middle of the bus is her bag. Ah. And what made me laugh when she told me the story is, like all good British people, she didn't run up to the bag to embrace it. She didn't want to seem like she's stealing it, so she starts by standing near the bag. Then she moves a bit closer, puts her hand on the bag. Then she sits down, and eventually she gets off with the bag. Hey, guys, we have God's present power. Like, yes, he's risen. Yes, there's a future inheritance, but in between the two, we have present power. Now, I want to be honest with you, I don't have a bag story. I don't have a legal document story. But you know, I've got countless ordinary examples of enjoying the presence and power of God in my everyday life. And you do too. And if somebody asks me, Andy, what about the hope that you have? Maybe I'd talk about the resurrection. Maybe I'd talk about what else do you live for? But maybe more than anything else, I just share my story. How on earth do you do life without God? Like, there's just tension everywhere in the world. Not just with what's happening with Russia and Ukraine, but what our world has been through over the last 2 years. And yet we have the life of God with us now. Do you know his present power? Here's how I'd like to finish. I believe with all of my heart that every single person in this room needs more of the power of God. Some of you are painfully aware of this. There's stuff going on in your life and you're like, I need God. Some of you don't realize this. Let me tell you, you need more of the power of God. And so I just want to finish by asking God to fill us afresh with his power. I'm not going to hype anything up. I just trust that anybody who's thirsty, God will freely fill. So can I ask us to stand to our feet? Can I invite the band out? Jesus says this, if anyone is thirsty, you can come to me and drink. So before I pray, here's a moment for you in your heart to tell Jesus, where are you thirsty? Where do you particularly need the life and power of God? If God could do anything for you right now, what would it be? If you're thirsty, you can come to Jesus now and drink. It's just a moment of quiet for you to do some business with Jesus. So, Holy Spirit, we just ask you to come in this moment and not only fill this room with your presence, but wherever you see thirst, May we be filled to overflowing with the power of God. We remind ourselves in this moment that Jesus is alive. We do not serve a dead God. He is risen. He has beaten death. And our future is indescribably glorious. But in between the two, may we know your life afresh this morning. And as you look across this room, into the hearts of each and every one of us, wherever anyone is saying, God, I need your life here, fill them. May we drink, I pray. Come, Holy Spirit. I just want to encourage you to listen to the voice of God in this moment. Think of Anna. Get on the next bus. What is Jesus saying to you? Father, I just want to ask that this moment at the end of our time together would be a precious moment of intimacy between you and us. May we know you drawing close. May we know your love, not just in our head, but in our hearts. May something of this moment change the way that we live this week. Yes, there are challenges out there, but you're bigger and you're stronger and you're with us right now. Lord, we love you and we honor you. And we invite you to meet with us now in the name of Jesus. Amen.